You know, occasionally there are sermon topics that could be given in church that you could probably go down to the neighborhood Baptist church and give it there and nobody would run you out. What Mr. Mendez gave in his message, which was I really appreciated, wasn't necessarily one of those, because there was components of what he had to say today, big ones, that people in the Christian world don't get it. They don't understand that. And that's very important for us to know, to be reminded of. But there's sometimes there are topics that you can cover that at least initially a person says, well, you could go down to the local Baptist church or Presbyterian church or whatever and give it and get away with it. I'd like you to turn to John 13, if you would. John chapter 13. Mr. Mendez actually was touching upon this principle toward the end of his message. But in John 13, we read the words of Jesus Christ that all of us have read many, many times. In particular, on the night of the Passover, we read through these words, which were the words that Christ left with his disciples, you know, after the Passover, before he was arrested that evening and crucified the next day. Anyway, John 13, verse 34, he states to the to his disciples, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then in verse 35, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." We've read these words many times. But have you ever asked yourself in reading these words, and for those of us who've been in the church a long time, we've had this read to us, We've reflected upon it many times, but have you ever wondered how it is that would be an evident thing? You know, if there's a phrase that people have used between each other many times, millions of times, maybe billions, I don't know, over the years, and that's somebody coming up to someone else and saying, "I love you." And, you know, there's an old joke that a pastor will tell that, you know, a wife came to him and she was all upset and concerned about her husband, you know, And he said, "Look, you know, he doesn't love me, and he just never talks about that. He just never says anything. You know, we've been married for years, and well, listen to this one, Michael, and been married for years, and he just doesn't tell me he loves me." And so the pastor says, "Well, you know, that could be a problem. You know, we need to go talk." So anyway, the wife and the pastor go to her husband, and the pastor tries to explain to the husband, "Look, you know, your wife's very concerned. She says you don't love her. You don't express that to her, and she just gets confused as to what you really feel about her." And he looked at her and he was surprised. He was shocked, in fact. And he said to the pastor, "You know, I'm shocked." He said, "Look, we got married 10 years ago, and the day we got married, I said I love you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." That doesn't work. That's another one of these things. It doesn't work. And the reason I bring that up is sometimes we can give, any of us can give, I say lip service, we can say something, but how is that really evident? If we come to church every Sabbath and each one goes up to everyone else and says, "You know, I really do love you." Now, some of you may express that in so many ways from time to time. I'm not making light of that, but words we learn as human beings can be cheap. You can say them, but the real question is, Jesus Christ was speaking here about something to his disciples. How is this love that he's talking about, how is it evident? I mean, in other words, what is that God would see from his throne, that Jesus Christ would see from the right-hand side of the Father when he looks down, however they do, at their people, to see that evidence? Because, in fact, Christ didn't say, "By this shall the Father and I know that you are my disciples." He said, "By this shall all men know." And he called it a new commandment as well. Very interesting. Clearly, the only way that human beings can see something is they have to evidence that in somebody's behavior and what they see and how they are. Probably many of us in this room have been disappointed by people that we thought cared about us, that we thought we trusted, and only to find out later through circumstances that, you know, their actions and their words maybe behind closed doors belied that, and we were broken and shattered by it. Clearly, what Christ was referring to, at least as it relates to all of us, has to do with our example, the things that people can see about who we really are. And our example as Christians is something that sounds like a pretty generic topic. It's not necessarily one that is, life-changing in terms of one's biblical knowledge, and yet I would submit to all of us that it, when truly understood, it is life-changing. And it's extremely important. And as I said at the outset, it's probably a topic that you could get away with, you know, speaking about in a local Sunday church, and people would say, well, that was just really kind of nice and great. Well, what I want to do today in the next half hour or so is to give you some reasons why it's important for us to be, really it's imperative for us to be a positive, good, edifying example to our families, within the church, to one another, and to the world around us. To the world around us. You know, as members of the church, understand the importance and value of our example and lifestyle, it can give us a reason to analyze the gap between what we know up here in our head and the way that we live. And in some respects, that was what Mr. Mendez was talking about from a maybe a little bit different angle. You can know, we can all know things, we can know the right things, but how is it, does that translate into the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we treat one another as parents, as mates, as brothers and sisters, as brethren within the church, and quite honestly, even those outside of the church? It's an important question. We cannot, as Christians, as God's people, disregard the importance, the huge importance of our example. It's not just about being a good guy or a good gal. We're talking about something here that God sees in us that is the manifest. In other words, it is the proof, it is the evidence of a changed person in terms of their impact upon their mate, their family, brethren, and the world. Point number one, first principle. What about our example within our families? You know, members of our family, we're talking about our blood family when I talk about this. Is that important? You know, to those of you who have members of your immediate family that attend church or are baptized members as well, which is going to be true with a good number of us here, yes, I'm talking about your husband or wife that is next to you or is down south of you by a four-hour flight, you know, whatever the, at this point. Whatever the case might be, or one's children who are sitting next to them. So there's that impact. And of course, there's expectations that you and I may have of one another simply because we go to the same church. We hear God's words expounded out of the same inspired word of God. And so there's an expectation we're going to have as a result of if your husband's baptized and converted, you as a wife are going to have some expectations that my husband is learning, is growing. Hopefully you're not walking around with a checklist every day with your husband, you know, as he changed this. And yet on the other hand, seriously, we would have some expectation for their own benefit as well as for your own relationship. But in your family, it also goes beyond those who are within the church. You know, if I ask the question of all of you, how many of you have family members that are not in God's church, we'd all raise our hands. Some of you may raise both hands and both feet because you've got quite a few people in your family. My wife and I just spent better part of 5 days in southern Alabama. We're not from Alabama. We just went down to near Orange Beach with my brother, my one brother and his family, my sister and her family, one of my nieces, our own kids. And of the group that was there, I mean, there was only two or three, four people that were really in the church. And yet, you know, we're together and we had a good time together. And of course, leading up to that reunion and even after it, it's caused me to think about this a little bit more as well. But again, the impact that we have on our family who is not in the church may be the only living advertisement of God and His church and His way of life that they ever see. They've never been to a church service. They've never bothered to read the church's literature. They may not read the scripture, at least from a critical perspective at all. And so the only thing that they see and know, they may not understand it now, is the contact, the rubbing of shoulders they've had with you or I. You know, whether that happens occasionally in your families with get-togethers or not. It's an important thing to consider and think about. You know, as parents, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read the instructions that Moses gave to the children of Israel. And, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we know that Christ God was actually instructing the parents that they need to internalize God's law and his way of life and to teach it to their children. Notice it says in verse 6, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." Now, I will point out that the phrase here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 is interesting in that so many people will look at the Old Testament and they'll think, well, that's Old Covenant, which much of it is. And so this is a God speaking to a bunch of unconverted people with unconverted expectations. In other words, not expecting people will look at things from a spiritual point of view. That isn't necessarily so. We realize that relatively few people that are mentioned in the Old Testament had God's Spirit. A few we know by direct reference as David and others, but others we just assume, as was mentioned with Solomon, but very precious few did. And yet we find this instruction here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 of having the law of God shall be, or these words shall be in your heart. It's a spiritual expectation that is being stated here. What I mean by that is I'm not suggesting that, well, this wasn't meant for the nation of Israel. It was. And in a very limited way, you can have the law of God, even if you're unconverted, be something that you're convinced on, in a physical sense, is good. So I'm not suggesting that this didn't apply to them. But the deeper meaning of what he's saying here has to do with conversion. And so here we read this today in, you know, the 21st century, and we read these words written really to a parent, in a sense. He says, "I command you, these words need to be in your heart." So for us as parents to be able to effectively represent God's way of life, represent the teaching and instruction of God's word to the extent that you do that as a parent, it's got to be in our heart first. We've got to understand it and be convinced of it. He continues on and says, "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit by the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Whether it's talking implicitly about the Word of God and the laws of God specifically, or whether it's modeling that in the way that we are, the way that we talk, the way that we talk about others in front of our children, all of those things are considered as a part of what you read here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And God knew it has a profound impact upon children. I mean, I think back, most of us in this room who have children who are now adults, we've taken time, a time or three, to reflect back on what kind of a parent have we been. You know, we can always find some things that we could do better, but clearly, you know, you realize as you grow older how powerful your example. I'm not talking about whether or not you sat down on a Friday night with your sons and daughters and talked about the scripture, which is important to do in the right context and all of that. I'm talking about the way that you as a mother and a father have been as a person and what they've gleaned from that for 18, 19 years while they were under your roof and how much of it impacted the way that they became. It's a powerful thing. God wants us to understand that. Our example is a very, very powerful thing. You know, how we treat our husband, our wife, our children, how you show respect for others in the church in the presence of other family members. You know, I think all of you understand how we human beings can be. You can be really nice and smiley and huggy, you know, warm and fuzzy at church, and you get in the car and you say, "Boy, did you see her? Did you hear what he had to say?" You know, and then, or I've heard stories of people who will smile and talk about how wonderful everyone is at church. They'll get in the car and they'll start ripping apart the pastor or the sermon, you know. I'm not suggesting that you don't discuss the message, okay? Please understand that. I'm not trying to imply to all of you that all of us in the ministry, we give perfect messages, we never make a mistake. No, we're human. As was mentioned by Mr. Mendez, we believe that all of us have God's Holy Spirit. We pray and ask God to help us in the responsibilities that all of us share in the church, and that's true with the pastors and ministry as well. But my point is simply that the example that we set, you know, within our families on whatever level, whatever we do, it has profoundly powerful impact. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a section of a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to the church, and he was talking about everything from submission We know that in the first century church, there were those that were fundamentally indentured servants, as we would call them today. They're referenced as servants or slaves that were legally a part of the Roman system of life. And some of these people that, I'm not condoning slavery, but I'm simply saying it was a reality in a context that probably some of us are not familiar with, but in the first century. And some of these slave owners or indentured servant owners became members of the church, and some of the servants became members of the church. But you find that Peter was trying to address a lot in this letter, in 1 Peter. One of the things he was addressing is a female, in this case, that is married to a man who's not in the church. You notice in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, he said, "Wives, likewise." So he was carrying on with a thought here. He said, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." So he's going to be here talking about submission in a correct context. But notice what he has to say to these wives who are converted. They're members of the church. They're married to a man in this case, because he's obviously talking to any women to whom that applies, who aren't converted, who aren't in the church. He said, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word," that'd be a pretty amazing accomplishment for a wife to accomplish, I guess, but and women love to communicate with each other, which is something for us men to learn from. You know, men, as male and female, we are different. We are different physiologically, and even the way that our brains fundamentally function. There are some differences, and God intended, obviously, that generally to be the case. But he makes the point here of a woman being able to, without trying to talk him into it, is what he's really referring to here. Without the word, may be won or influenced by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. So, and again, you could expand upon that. He's talking about women who are married to men who are not converted, that their husband would be won over, would be affected by her example. You know, and God knew the power of example, even within a marriage. Does it always work that way? Does it always work that if God calls one individual, not the other, that your example is going to result in your mate being converted? No, it doesn't always result that. That's true. But Peter's just trying to make the point of the impact of our example, even within our families. You know, there was an example of the power of example, if I may say, that I read years ago that I want to share with all of you, and it has to do with fishing. And so you're not close enough to the coast, you may relate to this, but it's not really on the Gulf Coast, it's on the West Coast, and it's not human beings fishing, it's birds, but nonetheless, there's a point to be made. It says, for many years in Monterey, California, some of you know where that is, in the central coast of California, it was a pelican's paradise, and that's where pelicans would come, and there was some rookeries there where they were able to come and eat fish like it was going out of style. But they got used to eating the leftovers when fishermen cleaned their fish and flung the offal out to the pelicans. And, of course, they'll lead them along the coast here as well, but my point is that was true in just outside of Monterey. Eventually, however, the offal was utilized. Seems like the fishing industry figured out a way to make that. If they do it the same way they do in the beef industry, they probably made it into fish hot dogs. But anyway, you get the analogy. But anyway, the offal was utilized, and there was no longer snacks for the pelicans. When the change came, the pelicans made no effort to fish for themselves. They waited around. They grew gaunt and thin. Some even starved to death. Now, you know, some of these animals along the California coast are protected, and the government intervened in this particular case. They had forgotten how to fish, though, for themselves, because they were given it on the silver spoon of what's left over. The problem was solved, though, by importing new pelicans from the south, birds accustomed to foraging for themselves in the ocean. They were placed among the starving cousins, and the newcomers immediately started catching fish. Before long, the hungry pelicans followed suit. This is with animals. You know, this is with animals. They can see the example of somebody else, and it has a positive impact upon them. What about our example within the church? Our example within the church. As I mentioned earlier, in the church, we have expectations of one another. And the more that we're reminded that we have God's Holy Spirit, the more that we're reminded that God has called us out of this world into the church, to me it's a subtle bit of pressure. Maybe it's not meant that way, but I take it that way. It's a reminder that there's a responsibility that I have of acting upon and what I know and yielding to God and His Holy Spirit to help me to think in a better way, more like our elder brother Jesus Christ. I'm sure that a number of you in this room have traveled outside the U.S., and whether it's to Mexico, but I think more dramatically to other places around the world that may be developing countries where they don't get very many visitors. And Chris, I'm saying that realizing that you are in a developing country here in Harlingen, Texas. You don't get many visitors. But you understand this principle. But it's true. I mean, Tanya and I have been to different locations in different countries in Africa. Just last year, we spent half the feast in India. You know, with over 1 billion people there, we have, I think, a dozen members that attend out of the entire nation. And other than Mr. Dave Baker visiting them 3 times a year, they have no contact, physical contact, face-to-face fellowship with any brethren other than themselves. And most of them don't see each other but at the feast because they may live 1,000, 2,000 miles away from one another. But when you've traveled and you've visited with members and you show up as a visitor, it's almost as if you are an instant rock star. you know what I'm saying because you're a visitor, you're a member of the church, and you know if you're in the ministry, of course, you know you're going to speak to them. They presume, and so, but it's true with whomever. You wouldn't have to be a visiting minister. You go to the feast. I'll just try it and let me know if it works. If you go to the feast in India in 2019, then write me a note and let me know how much the brethren appreciated you being there. I can assure you they will. And they have expectations of you and me when we do that. And it's kind of intimidating when you've been in that situation before because you realize just how much people will look up to you because you're from America in most cases. That I realize that. You know, that's not always looked upon that way, but in a lot of cases, you represent the church. You're there with them for a better part of the feast or another visit, and they just—I'm not saying they hang on every word, but they have an expectation of you representing what the church is supposed to represent within the church. Now, that's true of all of us every Sabbath, but we, as was mentioned, we can kind of take that for granted. We see each other each week. When you go in some of these places, and we've told young adults that have actually been volunteers in some of our projects. English project in Zambia and Malawi and other places, reminding them, and we're actually sending off 2 young ladies, one from Dallas and one from the St. Louis area, to Zambia here in about a week and a half. For the first time, they're flying over the continent of Africa through Johannesburg, linking up with the pastor there to spend the night, and then another individual is going to accompany them up to Zambia, and they're going to teach English for a week. And I went over this very, not the sermon, but this very point with them, that they represent the church, and then you think, well, okay, we're only in our 20s, we're younger, and some of these will be older. I get all of that. But there's an expectation. You're from America, you're coming over on behalf of the church to serve them, and so they have an expectation of you. And I talked about their example to them. It's not just when you visit a developing country that our example is important, but it surely is. Because of expectations that we have. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we know this is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who is a younger pastor. So here we're talking about the example of the pastor. And notice what it says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Now Paul is writing him to encourage him, to instruct him, to guide him. I'm sure that probably many of us in this room have been given advice and encouragement from other people in our avocation or our vocation. And he may be even just a member of the church in our Christian journey, so to speak. Well, we find that Paul knew that Timothy needed some help, some guidance, some encouragement. And one of the things that evidently Timothy was dealing with is some members in the congregation that maybe were holding him... Well, they weren't looking to him with the level of credibility that they otherwise would have if he had been older. He was a younger man by their standards. Now, I can relate to that because the first congregation I ever pastored I know this is probably going to make some of you shudder in your boots, but I mean, I was the ripe old age of 27, just a few years younger than you, Mike. No, I know, you sound a lot younger, but you know, the point I'm making, I was 27 years old. We had one child and one duck in the oven. You know what the duck in the oven is, ladies, yes. It wasn't in my oven. It was in hers. We were very young, and I was pastoring my first congregation. And there was over 300 members in that congregation in Southern California. So, I mean, I can relate to this. He says, but what does he say to Timothy? Verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4. He said, let no one despise your youth. Now, he didn't say, let no one despise your youth, and you get up there and you just read them the riot act and tell them you're in charge and tell them to shut up. That's not what he said. Did he? Not at all. Because the Apostle Paul recognized that when you are younger and you have a role of responsibility of serving and have some appropriate authority within the context of pastoring anyway, of a congregation, that you need to be converted about it, humble about it, and go about it that way. Sincerely. Notice what he said. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example. He's telling you are going to influence more people, especially if there's some gainsayers that may, just because you're younger, not because they've found fault with your sermons, or just because you're younger, he says you need to set an example. But notice what he says in speech, in the way that you speak to people and talk to them, in conduct, which is kind of an all-inclusive statement, in love. So now he starts talking about what this pastor, this minister, this individual's concern and feelings towards those people, how much he's really concerned about them and for them. In love, in faith, in other words, your example of your convictions and what you believe. I remember years ago when, again, some of you will relate to this, others may not, only historically, but back in 1995 when there were drastic doctrinal changes in what was then the Worldwide Church of God. But I remember a few years prior to that, a few members that, you know, mentioned to me privately, well, Mr. Horchak, you know, you've had it easy because you've worked for the church all your life. You haven't had to deal with the Sabbath day. You understand? In other words, I didn't have to worry about my employer firing me because guess what? I was a pastor and working for the church. That makes sense on paper, and I understood that. I mean, I had to deal with it when I was a lot younger, but by God, I didn't argue with them. I said, look, I get that. I said, but I told people, unbeknownst to what would happen a few years later, I said, look, it wasn't a congregational issue, but a few people had mentioned to me, I said, look, all of us, including me, we're all going to have to be willing to put God first, his law, his way of life, keeping the holy days and the Sabbath, all of those convictions. Luke 14, what you read about counting the cost, applies to all of us. I mean, I said yes to that when I was 19 years old as a young college student in Pasadena years ago. And yeah, this may be 20 years later, I'm married, have small children, I'm pastoring a church. But I'm going to have to answer for that. Well, when you know it, 2 years later, I didn't even wait till I was fired. I resigned. And there was not another church to go pastor for. And that wasn't my point. And you sometimes have to learn lessons as you go through any role we may have in the church to prove to ourselves and to God that it's important, and one's faith is manifested in the decisions you have to make, and that's been true in the lives of probably all of you. Well, he was telling Timothy, you know, that's going to be important in terms of how he lives his life and in purity and morality and how he lived his life. So he was basically making the point that, look, your example is going to speak volumes. You don't have to worry about people will learn to respect and love you for that, even though you're quite young compared to some of them. And, you know, and I had to remember that years ago, and it's important that we recognize that. I don't know the history of most of you in this room in terms of the church, but I do know that, as I said earlier, that a number of you here and even in Corpus Christi, as is true of many congregations, have been in the church a long time. And you've seen a lot of things in terms of people, their actions, their example, both good and not so good. You've seen those things. I read at the outset a statement that Jesus Christ made to his disciples, and that's recorded in John 13 about the love that we have one for another. And he said it was a new commandment, which I won't spend the time going into that, but there's something about what he had to say there that is new. It's not the first time they heard the word agape, but there was something new about it. It was the type of love. He said, as I have loved you. That was new. And that's something it takes for some of us a lifetime to learn. But the effect of that is profound within the church. As I said, I read that, and you know, back at a time 35, 40 years ago, when most everybody that claimed to be a part of what we believed was the true Church of God was in one group and one organization. Now, it was true when I came into the church. When I first started attending, it was the Radio Church of God back in the 1960s. And then the name changed to the church. It was just a corporate name change to the Worldwide Church of God. But we had a presumption. And of course, we knew that John 13, 34, and 35 was there. We knew that we needed to be Christians, not just know the doctrine of Christianity. But, you know, in the sense that time, there people have gone a lot of different directions, to say the least. And people sometimes ask, and some of you may rhetorically bounce this question around in your mind too, well, how is it that God is going to bring all of his people together? Well, I don't have the answer to that, but I do believe part of the answer is what we're talking about today. And frankly, in both messages. And the reason I say that is that, you know, people can see and they know when the love of God is being expressed in a consistent way, not just by one person, that's important, but by people. They know that. They understand that. They see that. Their perception isn't perfect. Mine, and none of us is perfect. I believe God's people are going to find each other. Now, that, you know, what does that mean? You know, that phrase, going to find yourself, can be kind of dangerous. I don't mean it that way. They are literally going to find what they know to be based on fruits that they've humbly come to see and recognize over years are God's people. Yes, the doctrine will have to be there. But you can doctrinally be accurate and spiritually be defunct almost in terms of the way that we live and internalize the mind of Jesus Christ and how we are. Are we really changed people? God's people will see that. They'll find each other. I believe that. How and, you know, and time, I don't know. But I believe that's true. And in the last few years, we've seen a number of people who have been through quite a lengthy, several decades journey in the church and have been to this group, to that group, or on their own, or sitting at home. And that may be the past of a few of you, and that's all fine and well. But I believe that, you know, we've seen the people that have come to see the fruits of others in a congregation within CAGWA. And I only bring this up because that's my experience. I'm not trying to tout it. I'm only making the point that people can leave when they're abused, truly. People can claim abuse and not be, but I'm saying that people can leave when they aren't cared for, when they aren't fed spiritually, when they aren't loved and encouraged and whatnot. And they can also see and recognize God's Holy Spirit and the love of God in a group of people when they do see it. I was up in Homer, Alaska 2 months ago. Now, maybe what am I doing up in Homer, Alaska? I had some free time. No, I didn't have any free time. But a couple of individuals called me up there, and they represented over 35 people. And Homer, Alaska, is, if any of you have ever been to Alaska, well, look, you live in Texas, which is the second largest state, not the largest state. The Alaskans will be quick to tell you that. Homer, Alaska is at the bottom of the Kenai Peninsula, which probably means nothing to some of you, but at the very bottom. But it's a big fishing community, and it's not a big city, trust me, it's not, but there's a lot of fishermen there. You know, the halibut and the salmon that you may occasionally eat, some of it does come from Chile, I know that. But most of the wild salmon that's caught, that's sold in North America, a lot of it anyway, comes from that part of the world. Anyway, that group of individuals, their families had been in the church since the days of the Worldwide Church of God. They were with another group. And I'm not meant. This is meant to focus on that. It's only that they had done their homework. They don't feel like they've been really cared for as a group, not one or two people. And I listened to them. I think we've all heard people who are filled with frustration and anger. that wasn't what I was hearing. A couple of phone calls, and they finally said, well, look, could someone come up and see us? We've listened to sermons online from your group, meaning CAGWA, not just out of the headquarters office, but others. They actually had family and friends that were in CAGWA, but they had been with another organization for quite a long time. And, you know, you want to respond to that, but at the same time, I'm not, you know, we're not out trolling for people in other groups. That's just not the way to go about those things. But you do want to reach out to people and respond back when they've reached out to you and they sincerely want to talk. And all I'm saying is, without getting any more specific, it was the example of other people over a protracted period of time and what they saw and heard even being spoken about in congregations that they've never been to, listening to the ministers that they've never met, but they watched or listened to them over a period of a year or two, that convinced them that this is where we feel we should be. And then who shows up but me? Well, disappointment city. It was a unique situation because I felt a bit self-conscious about being there, but at the same time I thought, well, you know, we need to do the best we can, and that's all any of us can do, the best we can in terms of trying to represent what we know to be true and not to be dissing another group. That wasn't the intention, and that's not what the focus was of my visit up there. That group now is a CAGWA congregation, fully. We've communicated with the other group about what happened. I mean, I believe that you got to communicate these things, even though we live in an environment where those things may be pretty touchy. But the only point I really want to extract from this is the impact of example over a period of time. We have lived enough in this age of the church to have seen that happen within the Church of God. And so the broader issue of the nature of the church, that body, that worldwide body of believers, I believe is going to be more impacted by this topic we're talking about today. Impacted in terms of it becoming one group of people than anything else. I believe that now. That's just it's a pretty generic belief, I know that, but I believe that the impact of a true Christian example is going to have more of a positive effect on the unity of God's people moving forward. Which leads to the last point, and that's our example to the world that we live in. You know, all of the things I've referenced today are kind of a mouthful. It's a lot of stuff to think about within our families. If I think about for too long the subject of my example to my children as they grew up, my wife, my family, that's not in the church. There's a lot to think about for me in terms of things that I have learned, things that I can do better, and let alone within the church. But what about the world? I mean, that's huge. It really is. You know, the truth of the matter is that ultimately all people, every U.S. politician that you like and don't like what they have to say, so I'm not using names and there's really not the point. Every minority group, and I'm not just talking about ethnic and racial minority, I'm talking about gender minority. I grew up believing there were two. I now live in a country that believes there are 27. And I'm not joking when I say that. But that's real out there. And people who are dealing with that both in a casual way, cavalier way, and other people who are living in abject personal confusion about their identity because of the perversion of even the American family and so many other things. It's all out there. All of these people, whether in our country, whether down south of the border, south of that, east, west, around the world, all of these people God is concerned about. And you and I know that. We know that. And there are precious few people who understand what we do. Very few. And as Mr. Mendez mentioned, very few people who really have God's Holy Spirit. Now, it isn't ours to judge who does and who does not. That is God's to judge. But we know based on what we read in God's Word, what we understand about God's plan, that at this point in time in the history of the plan of God, very few. And what about our example to that world? I'm not talking about what our booklet, and if you have that latest booklet that came out on how to find the church, I mean, I've seen the cover of it a bazillion times, but with a compass on it, you know. Good booklet, well written. I'm not talking about how nice the cover of the booklet looks or how well written the booklet is. I'm talking about you and what you are and what you think and how you act and how I act and how I am to people outside, both within the church, but outside the church. All of the people that are on this planet are people that God is concerned about. And eventually they will have an opportunity to access God. They will. And we understand that. In Matthew 5, we know that Christ, in what was referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, he said a number of things, of course. In Matthew chapter 5, he talks about this subject. And he was talking, the interesting thing is, from what we know, he was speaking to the 12 at that time. So it was a small, intimate setting. He was instructing them in really the fundamentals of the new covenant in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But here we find near the beginning of Matthew 5, he says, verse 14, you are the light of the world. He's not talking to 10,000 people or 20,000 people. He's talking to 12. In the midst of, the Roman government having really taken over Judea and that part of the Mediterranean, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. That had to be a real contrast in the minds of these 12 men, thinking, what are you talking about? What can we do? But notice what he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, do you think Peter was thinking that on the night that Christ was betrayed when he took the sword and tried to whack off the... I don't think he really understood what being a light was at that point in time. And then my point is I don't think these men understood at this juncture what Christ was even saying. I mean, they heard the words. They may have had some way of assimilating this into their thinking, as any of us would in an unconverted state. But he was telling them something that would be true about them and would be true about God's people. And God says, your people have to see who you are. We're not supposed to go off, in Utah somewhere and get a compound and live together until Christ returns. At the same time, it doesn't mean we can go out and convert the world. And he's not talking about converting people. He's talking about being a Christian amongst them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's explained even clearer. Because I'll have to say that since I was baptized, and that would be now 47 years ago, 46 years ago, I have yet to have anybody fall down at my feet and praise the Lord because of my example, in that sense. That's not to suggest that none of us in the church haven't set a good example that has impacted people. I'm talking about where you can see it immediately. It hasn't happened that way. And, to glorify God. But notice what Peter says to say, because here you find Peter towards the, well into his ministry, he's now converted. He understands through the impact of God's Holy Spirit and the experience of serving as a minister in the church about the value and the unique nature of our calling. In verse 9 he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, which is how that should be translated, that you should show forth or proclaim or tell forth or show the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's really telling the church, look, we are a very unique group of people that God has chosen us to show forth a way of life in a world that doesn't believe that way, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In other words, the only fundamental reason that this group of 18 or 20 people are together on the Sabbath isn't because you all come from the exact same ethnic and socioeconomic backgrounds. None of us do. When I started attending church in 1964 with my father at the ripe old age of 12, my dad was a dark blue collar worker, if you know what I mean by that. I mean, we worked hard, he worked hard to get by, and that was true with ultimately hundreds and thousands of people back then. The group of people we met with in Detroit, Michigan was quite a diverse group. We had one sitting judge, that's right. We had a couple of lawyers, and these people, they lived on the other side of the track. But we met every Sabbath together. I ended up working for one of them as a messenger boy. That's all I was, but that was a good job when you're 15 years old one summer. And the point is that Peter's making the point as he's getting to this one fundamental principle, which I'll get to in a moment, and that is that the only reason that all of you are together is because of God's calling. And what a wonderful thing that it is. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." So he's really reaching out to them. "As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honest or honorable amongst the Gentiles." Now, this was not an ethnic and a racial statement. We know that by way of extension that both Paul and Peter would often refer to the unconverted world, because that's the way the Jews viewed them. Anybody who was not Jewish was a Gentile, and fundamentally. And again, I say Jewish, that's our terminology. So, when we look at this today, he's saying, look, we've got to be sure we are concerned about how we are as people amongst an unconverted world. He said that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, now I don't think he was suggesting that everybody would speak against you as an evildoer all the time, but I think he was actually describing the extreme, that even though you live amongst an unconverted world, and at times you may even be looked down upon it and spoken negatively of because of what you believe, not because you really are an evildoer, that's the point here, because even though they may speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, very similar to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, which they shall behold, they're going to see it, glorify God, but he puts a qualifier in there at the end of the sentence. He said, in the day of visitation. Now Christ, the account in Matthew 5 doesn't state that. Of course, it allows for it, doesn't state it. Peter states it here that in the day of visitation, most commentaries will tell you it's referring to the return of Christ. So at some point in time in the future, the people that you work with that are your neighbors, your extended family, the people that you work with at the school or university or at the bank or we can go on and on. Some of them may have been impacted by your example during your lifetime and their lifetime and may only come to connect the dots and really understand that when Christ returns and they realize the world that they've been living in. They realize that the church that they had been a part of or denomination or atheism that they had embraced, that really wasn't the answer. And that lady, that man, that elderly couple that they got to know that were a part of this church, that did keep the Sabbath and did keep the holy days, they're able to connect all of those dots. And through that, recognize that, you know, God really has been doing a work and he really did have a plan. I mean, it's really kind of fascinating when you think about it. But it takes long-term thinking for us to realize the importance of our example in an unconverted world. Because, we're used to wanting results quick. We want them now. Well, I was a good example to my next-door neighbor. You know, why didn't he leave me alone? You know, or what is he complaining about my barking dog? Or whatever the case might be. It's important. You know, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 talked about how we live amidst a crooked and perverse generation, is what he stated in Philippians chapter 2. But he talks about the church shining as lights in the world amidst that. It's an important part of who we are. It's a responsibility that we have. You know, example is vital for all of us, who we are and how we represent Christianity in our life. And in the end, we realize that the most important example that we can follow is Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, you imitate me or you follow me as I follow Christ. Him recognizing he may fall short now and then. You know, whether it's parents and between teens or whether it's in your family or in your local congregation, all of us claim to be true Christians. I don't know if any of you who are baptized would say, you know, I'm not a true Christian. You may recognize and I may acknowledge that I'm not a perfect Christian. I fall short. I still have some flaws. I know that I'm not there. But a true Christian, as opposed to a false one, I think we'd all say, okay, that's us, that's me. And of course, we claim to represent God's way of life. Now, that may be a bit more of a struggle sometimes because we realize we may fall short of representing it, but God would want us to. And we all have impact upon other people. We do. We most definitely do. On our children, on our families, within the church, brethren in our own congregation and congregations around the world and to the world, the rest of the 7.5 billion people whom are ignorant of where their lives are going and where it's going to end up. But as God's people, it's important that we never, never forget the vital importance of who we are, the vital importance and power of our example, of a living advertisement that we become as a parent, as a Christian, as a leader, and as one who represents the only true hope that's going to answer the horrible questions that mankind is facing.